You've just won a 3-day vacation holiday in Hawaii. All expenses paid. Just call this number and claim your prize. You've heard that story, haven't you? Sounds wonderful. Something you've always dreamed of. Your hands are shaking with excitement as you dial the telephone. Yes, it's true. All you have to do is come and listen to our 2.5-hour timeshare presentation. Then, of course, you'll have to pay your transportation costs to the islands because the prize only includes accommodations and meals. And your heart sinks because you know there's no way you can scrape together that money. There's always a catch to it, isn't there? We keep biting on these supposed giveaways only to find out that they're too good to be true. And if the old saying is right, there just isn't any free lunch. And it happens so often we get brainwashed and we begin to doubt what God says about his free gift of eternal salvation. Now, if you've been with us through our study of Romans, you know what Paul's been doing. He has been establishing without a doubt that the whole world is guilty before God. Jew and Gentile alike. All the world is deserving of God's wrath, God's judgment, God's punishment against our sin. But we saw in the last part of chapter 3 that God, in his wonderful grace, has provided a means by which mankind may be declared righteous and acceptable in his sight and escape his righteous wrath against our sin, which we obviously deserve. And that means of escaping God's wrath and receiving his salvation is none other than simple faith in the sacrificial death of his Son. Let's go back and read it again, just to get it in our minds. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, the right standing before God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A right standing before God, justification before God, is a free gift. That's what Paul has established for us. It's a free gift given by God's grace, received by faith alone. Now that almost sounds too good to be true. It's just hard for us to accept. And Paul knows that. I mean, he realizes that he has to do more than just say it. He's got to demonstrate it, particularly demonstrate it from the Old Testament scriptures. And he chooses the very best illustration there is, the life of Abraham. See, Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. As a matter of fact, he's a man revered by three major world religions, Judaism, Islam, as well as Christianity. Jewish rabbis claimed that he was perfect in all his deeds, all the days of his life. If anybody could have made it by his own good works, anybody, Abraham was the one. Paul chose the right illustration. And if he can show that Abraham was declared to be right with God on the basis of his faith alone, rather than on the basis of any good deed he could do, or any religious ritual he could perform, or anything else he could offer God, if he could demonstrate that, then he could rest his case. That would be it, the ultimate proof. So, he's going to talk about Abraham. And that's what Romans 4 is all about. Romans 4 is all about Abraham. And the case is awesome. Abraham was justified by faith alone. Faith, first of all, apart from his own good works. And that's the emphasis of the first 8 verses of the chapter. So let's begin. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? Let's find out what Abraham, our human forefather, discovered about this matter of how a person gets right with God. Let's talk about that. Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. Now you understand that. Good deeds give us something to brag about. We like to talk about our accomplishments a little. We all do that. We probably shouldn't, but we do. And we kind of throw out a little and we hope that people will respond and ask us a little more so we can tell them a little more and elaborate and they can be duly impressed. And that may work pretty well with people, but doesn't work too well with God. He's not impressed. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. See, God's not buying our bragging. Don't have anything to brag about before God, verse 2. It comes by faith. That's a direct quote, by the way, from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God had just promised Abraham the impossible. You remember the context in Genesis 15? That he would beget a child, a son, from his own body that would be his heir, and the descendants of that son would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. That, in addition to what he'd already promised him several chapters earlier, that in him and in his seed, that son, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Fantastic promise. And we assume on the basis of other passages of Scripture, like something Jesus said in John 8. Remember what Jesus said? Abraham saw my day and was glad. He saw my day. We assume from that Abraham understood, at least had some understanding, that this seed God promised him referred to God's own Son who would die for the sins of the world and rise from the dead to impart righteousness and life to all who would trust him. Abraham saw Christ's day. And he believed. He believed, and God accounted that to him for righteousness. That's what it says. Accounted it to him. Reckoned it to him. Credited it to him. It's a bookkeeping term. It means to enter in an account book. See, when God looked at Abraham's books, they were heavy on the debit side. In spite of what the rabbis said, we know the story. There were sins and shortcomings and faults and failures in Abraham's life. And he deserved God's wrath and God's judgment, just like you do and just like I do and just like everybody in the world does. But God saw Abraham's faith, his faith in him and in his promise of that seed who would bring salvation. And in an act of amazing grace, God canceled all those debts on Abraham's debit page and wrote on the credit side of his books, righteous before me, and closed the book forever. Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God. Romans 4:3. And God could do that without being unjust because he knew that Messiah, his son, would come and pay the debts that Abraham owed, pay the penalty of Abraham's sin and everybody else's who would share Abraham's faith. Now, the Genesis account doesn't mention anything at all that Abraham did to deserve that, only that he believed God. Genesis 15:6. He believed God. And Paul goes on to explain the implications of that. Verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You can understand that. You put in a week's work, you expect to get paid for it. I mean, if you give your employer your very best for that solid week, I mean, you really sweat it out, and you give him everything you've got, you expect to get paid, right? If he comes up to you at the end of the week and he says to you, now, out of the sheer goodness and grace of my heart, I'm going to give you this check. You don't deserve it. I don't think you really earned it. But I'm just, because I'm such a wonderful fellow, I'm going to give that to you. How are you going to feel about that? I'll tell you how you're going to feel. You're going to feel like cramming it down his throat and take his blankety blank job. You know, he can have it. That's not a gift at all. You earned that. You worked for it. He owes it to you. It's a debt that he owes to you. But, on the other hand, if he were to come to you before you ever lift a finger, you've just been hired on, and he says to you, you know, I'm really thrilled that you wanted to be part of our team, and we're glad to have you. And before you start to work, I just want to give you this $1,000 bonus. Too many employers do that, I guess, but that, friend, is pure grace. You haven't done anything to earn it. He doesn't owe it to you. You don't necessarily deserve it. You just reach out and you take it and you say, I hope you say, a hearty thank you. Grace. And that's the way it is when it comes to a right standing before God. See it, verse 5? But to him who does not work, you haven't even started to work yet, see? To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. That's God's word. Now, Paul's not knocking good works. But when it comes to making ourselves acceptable to God, they have no value whatsoever. That's what the Bible says. No value whatsoever. As a matter of fact, we have to be willing to repudiate any value we ever thought they might have. That's what it means when it says, to him who does not work. We need simply repudiate anything we thought we have done to earn God's favor and then simply trust ourselves to him. Believe on him. And then he in his grace justifies us. Declares us to be righteous. Right with him. Credits to our account his own righteousness and makes us acceptable to him. It worked that way for Abraham and it works that way for us. That's the way it is according to God's word. By the way, it worked that way for David too. Abraham is the major subject of this chapter, but Paul slips in a little quick mention about David here in verses 6 to 8 from Psalm 32. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Quote from Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute his sin that is not counted against him." There wasn't anything David could do to get rid of that horrible burden of guilt except cast himself in simple faith on God's mercy and God's grace. And that's all we can do. This may well be one of the most misunderstood and misrepresented truths in the whole Bible. People simply don't want to believe it because it sounds too good to be true. I mean, even people who otherwise seem to understand the gospel sometimes discredit this great truth by thoughtlessly parroting derogatory labels like easy believism or cheap grace. Would you look at the word of God again? Romans 4:5, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness." It is faith that brings salvation. It is faith that makes us right with God. Not anything we can contribute to it. Please, dear Christian, please, please, don't garble the gospel. Don't mess up the message with human ideas. Salvation is simply by faith, apart from any good work we can ever perform. And to insist on anything else is to proclaim another gospel. Another gospel. You know what Paul says about that in Galatians 1? Anybody who proclaims another gospel, let him be accursed. Oh, they're strong words. Are you getting the feeling that I'm exercised about this? Well, I'm glad because I am exercised about this. This is the word of God, dear friends. Let's not confuse it or distort it in any way. Abraham was justified by faith apart from human works. I find it so difficult to understand how anybody can read the scripture and say they're going to get into heaven because they were such nice folks and did so many good things. They obviously don't believe the Bible. They may say they do. They may go to Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, but they don't believe it. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. By faith apart from works. But it was also by faith apart from religious rituals. And that's the emphasis of verses 9 to 12. See, there were lots of Jewish believers in the church at Rome. And they had a difficult time disassociating one work in particular from gaining a right standing with God. And that one work that they had a really tough time with was circumcision. Because that was very important to the Jews. And they were wondering whether it really was possible for a Gentile male to be right with God without submitting to the rite of circumcision. And Abraham's experience answers that question as well. Verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For if we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, no. While he was still in his uncircumcision. See, God did command Abraham to be circumcised. And he expected Abraham to obey. When God gives a command, he expects us to obey it. Is there any question about that? But if you go back and check the story, you will find that the command to be circumcised was given in Genesis 17, nearly 14 years after God had already declared Abraham to be righteous on the basis of his faith. So if Abraham was justified while still uncircumcised, I mean 14 years before he was circumcised, then obviously circumcision had nothing to do with his justification. Nothing to do with his being declared righteous and gaining a right standing before God. Nothing. Happened 14 years before he ever heard of circumcision. Paul goes on to explain that circumcision, in verses 11 and 12, was the sign and seal of the righteousness Abraham had already received by faith, that he might be the father of all who believe, circumcised or uncircumcised. Makes no difference. Now, as you well know, there are some today who believe that baptism is the New Testament counterpart for Old Testament circumcision. And some of them, not all, thank God, but a few of them, cannot seem to distinguish between the two, baptism and salvation. When you ask them when they came to know Christ as Savior or when they entered into a right relationship with God, they go on to explain to you and describe the time they were baptized, as though baptism had something to do with their salvation. And their baptism was the thing that made them acceptable to God. Some mention other religious rites like confirmation or first communion as if they had something to do with their salvation. Friends, it may sound too good to be true, but it is the indisputable word of the living God. Salvation is by faith alone, apart from any religious rite or ritual we could ever engage in. And we must believe that, because that is God's word. All right. Maybe religious rituals can't save anybody, but surely a person cannot be saved if he doesn't keep God's law. Well, Abraham's experience addresses that question as well. Paul is about to explain it. Abraham was not only justified by faith apart from works and apart from rituals, but he was also justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And that's the emphasis of verses 13 to 17. Now, he's already made this point eloquently in chapter 3. Remember 3:28? Key verse. Therefore we conclude. Romans 3:28. See it? Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Should be clear enough. But he wants to illustrate it from the life of Abraham, just so we're sure we understand it. verse 13 of chapter 4. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, what's that promise to be heir of all the world? What's that got to do with being right with God and having eternal salvation? Well, that's part of our promise of salvation as well. That's all part of salvation. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, "For all things are yours, whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." See, we as believers are promised to be heirs of the world as well as inhabitants of heaven. That's part of our salvation. Now, how do we get that? Well, the same way Abraham got the promise. See, the law wasn't given until 600 years after God made that promise to Abraham. 600 years. How then could keeping the law have anything to do with obtaining that the fulfillment of that promise? I mean, 600 years later, if God made a promise, I mean, just made a promise to be believed, and then 600 years later added a condition to it, that would make the whole promise empty and null and void. I mean, that would be ridiculous. That would be like promising your 8-year-old child you're going to take him to Disneyland next Saturday. And then you wake up Friday morning and you say, "Oh, by the way, before we go to Disneyland, I want you to paint the whole house today. And I want you to do it perfectly, too. Don't want any missed spots or any drips on the ground or any smears on the windows." Why, that's absurd, you see. It's ridiculous. He can't do that. That makes your promise of Disneyland a farce. God would never do a thing like make a promise to be received by faith and then add a condition to it 600 years later that's so huge that no individual could ever do it perfectly. And that's the way the law is. Nobody's ever kept it perfectly except Jesus Christ, and nobody ever will. It's impossible. We human beings with sinful natures can't do it. And you think God's going to add now this condition, make us obey his law to get his promise, when 600 years earlier just gave the promise to be received by faith? My friend, that's ridiculous. That's what Paul's trying to tell us. That's ridiculous. Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. For where there's no law, there's no transgression. See, the law, which demands perfection, which we can't possibly keep perfectly, turns our sin into a transgression against God's holiness and therefore incurs his wrath. It's the law that assures our judgment. And if salvation is by faith plus law keeping, then none of us is ever going to be saved. We might as well pack up, go home, forget the whole thing, and count on hell for eternity if it depends on law keeping. I mean, who of us loves the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and all our neighbors as much as we love ourselves and take care of ourselves? Why? None of us. We can't do that. And if that's what it takes to enjoy God's promise of heaven and the heirship of the earth, then none of us is going to make it. That would make God's promise meaningless, the whole thing a farce. It would make God a liar, is what it would do. Consider that example I used last week again. I don't want to harp on it, but it's just such a pressing thing in our day. God's law says you shall not commit adultery. That's God's law. Hasn't changed. And yet, polls show that somewhere probably over 60% of the American population, married couples are unfaithful to their spouses. That is horrible. See, one of God's commandments is do not commit adultery. Has never changed. It's repeated in the New Testament for our warning. And God seems to put a special stigma on sexual sins as particularly destructive to our own person and damaging to the individual with whom we are involved, and hurtful to many other people who our lives touch. Our families, our close friends, our fellow believers. It deeply grieves the heart of God. And he hates it passionately. He hates it. If you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and you are living in adultery, and it's possible that some in this room are doing that very thing, I have to warn you. You need to heed 2 Corinthians 13:5 and examine yourself to see if you are really in the faith. Because salvation means salvation from sin. And maybe you really have never come to understand the vileness of sin and the meaning of salvation and what it's all about and what God intended it to do. You see, trusting Christ as Savior from sin means trusting Him as Savior from sin. From sin. It means acknowledging that He is Lord and Master and has a right to rule every area of our lives. And when we trust Him as Savior from sin, He's going to make some radical changes in our way of living, including give us victory over immorality. Now, am I making that strong enough? Do you understand what God says about sin? And if you've truly been born again, and you continue living in sin, you can expect God's disciplinary hand on your life. You can count on it. He doesn't go on blandly tolerating our sin. He promises us that whatever we sow, we will also reap. And if you are living in adultery, you are living on the dangerous edge. And God's message to you is stop it. Stop it. Turn from it. Without delay. And that goes for any other disobedience to His word. If you're stealing from the government, or stealing from your employer, or stealing from your customers, if you're taking God's name in vain, if you're coveting your neighbor's Mercedes, or any other one of God's commands, you need to begin to obey Him. That's what salvation is all about. To bring us into a relationship of love with Almighty God that causes us to submit to Him in gratitude for all He's done for us. The Scripture, one bit. Let's keep the Bible in balance. Let's not overemphasize one truth in order to correct an error on the other side. Either way, let's keep the Scripture in balance. Nowhere in the whole Bible does it say that we receive God's salvation by grace through faith plus keeping God's law or not breaking one of God's commandments. Nowhere. It is by grace through faith alone. Remember Romans 3:28? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. If you're putting 1 ounce of trust in any act of law keeping for your acceptance by God, then you're not putting your complete trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Listen to Paul drive it home in chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. It may sound too good to be true, but it is the clear and unmistakable promise of the living God. Salvation is received by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, just as it is apart from any other good work or any religious ritual. It is by faith. But there's one more aspect of this great truth that's illustrated from the life of Abraham. It is by faith apart from personal adequacy. And that's the emphasis of verses 18 to 25. Did you notice the last thing Paul wrote in verse 17? He called God the one who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. In the context of Genesis, that referred to his ability to give a child to Abraham and Sarah when their reproductive capabilities of their old bodies had long since died, as well as his ability to give them descendants as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea, when as yet there were no descendants at all through that son who was to be born. Since he wasn't even born yet. And Paul wants to elaborate on that story. So let's follow him. Verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, he's talking about Abraham, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, that isn't to say that Abraham didn't struggle a little with his faith at times, like we all do. He was human. If you remember the story, on one occasion he actually fell on his face and laughed when God said he was going to have a son. Can you imagine this 100-year-old man, you know, hobbling around on his cane, stooped and weather-beaten in his long white beard, kind of dragging down on his kneecaps, you know? And here's his old wife, Sarah, you know, bent over, wrinkled face, sunken-eyed, you know, straggly white hair, and God says they're going to have a baby. You know, that's pretty tough to believe, you know? Contrary to that derogatory label some people hang on it, belief, real belief, isn't always very easy, is it? Easy believism doesn't really ring true. It's kind of tough to believe God at times and take him at his word, believe his promise. It does sound too good to be true, and we resist believing it, lest we find that it's just another hoax that leaves us disappointed and disillusioned, like that Hawaiian vacation. But Abraham kept remembering that it was the living, eternal, all-powerful God that he was dealing with. And what he had promised, he was able to perform. And the more he thought about that, the stronger his faith became. He believed God. He believed that God could even accomplish the impossible. Specifically, bring life out of the dead. He believed that. And it didn't depend on him or Sarah or the condition of their bodies or the vitality of their reproductive organs. It had nothing to do with their own personal adequacy or inadequacy. It depended solely on the promise and the power of God and his miraculous provision. Period. And he knew that what God promised, he would perform. And when he believed that, his faith was credited to him for righteousness. That's the word of God. His faith alone gave him a right standing and acceptability with God. There it is again in verse 22. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. And God didn't put that story in the Bible just to tell us how he dealt with Abraham. He put it there to tell us how he deals with us as well. See it in verse 23? Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us. Who do what? Say it together with me. Believe in him. Believe in him. In him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And the same God who did the impossible for Abraham, that is, bring life out of death, and who did the impossible for his own son, that is, bring life out of death, raise him from the grave, can do the impossible for us, that is, bring us from spiritual death into spiritual life. And credit to our account his own perfect righteousness. And he does that, not on the basis of our own personal adequacy or inadequacy, but on the basis of our faith in his Son. Maybe it sounds too good to be true, but it's right there. The unmistakable, inviolable word of the living God. It's free. Free to us. But wait a minute, that doesn't make it cheap. Not in the least. God can justify us freely by his grace because Jesus Christ paid in full the awful debt of our sin, the debt that we owed and the penalty we deserved. It was an awful price he paid. He was crucified for our offenses, verse 25. And he was raised from the dead as proof that his death was totally sufficient to provide our right standing with God. So the only question left is whether we believe it. Do you believe it? Believing it means more than just agreeing with it with our heads. It means entrusting ourselves to it. Our righteous standing before God, our eternal destiny, trusting all of that to Him completely. Completely to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us when He died and rose again. Committing ourselves to Him in faith. I can remember the first time I visited Elizabeth in Tennessee, where my son, youngest son, my baby, was in flight training. He said, "Dad, I got permission to take you up." "You think I can fly this thing, don't you?" "Sure, Tim, I don't have any doubt. You haven't crashed one yet. I guess it's okay, you know." "Well, hop in." See, that's the committal part, you know, and trusting myself to my son. That's faith. Maybe you've heard the old familiar story of the famous tightrope walker named Blondin, who strung a rope across Niagara Falls and promised to walk to the other side. And a huge crowd gathered as he took that huge balancing beam and stepped out slowly and carefully, and the crowd watched tensely and nervously, knowing that one false step could plunge him to his death. But he not only walked all the way across, he returned as well. And then he made an astonishing offer. He said he'd do it again carrying someone on his back if he had a volunteer. Nobody rushed forward to offer, as you can well imagine. So he approached one man and said, "Do you believe I can do that?" "Well, sure, I believe you can do it." "Well, then, you're willing to get on?" "No way." And he went from one to the other. Nobody volunteered. So finally, one man pushed through the crowd, a young man. He said, "I'm willing to do it." So he climbed on his back, and the great tightrope walker stepped out onto that rope, paused momentarily, and then walked across the falls. No problem. See, there were many in the crowd who agreed that he could do it, but there was only one who was willing to entrust himself to him. That's faith. That's not easy. To entrust yourself fully to somebody else and what he did for you, not what you can do for yourself. To entrust yourself to him, Jesus Christ, for eternal salvation. And faith is what releases God to make us acceptable to Him. Faith alone, apart from good works, apart from religious rituals, apart from the deeds of the law, apart from our own personal adequacy or inadequacy, faith alone. That's the way it was for Abraham, and that's the way it is for us. And it may sound too good to be true, but it's the word of the living God. Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your Savior from sin? Have you entrusted yourself to Him for your eternal salvation? If you haven't done it, oh, do it today. It'll change your life. It has to change your life if it's real. Put your trust in Him. Let's bow together in His presence prayerfully. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, may I ask you, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation, maybe you've heard this message before, and maybe you've resisted it or disbelieved it or dismissed it because it sounded too good to be true. You let God worry about that, will you? You just take Him at His word. Will you entrust yourself and your eternal destiny to the one who paid for your eternal salvation? Right here and now, you can make that decision. just in the quiet of your heart, Lord, I believe you went to Calvary for me and paid the debt of my sin in full. And now I turn from my sin and put my trust in you. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. Oh God, I pray that by your convicting power and your immense, marvelous grace, you will draw those to you who have never yet made this decision and put their trust in you, their faith in you as Savior from sin. May they be born anew today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.